Why does John question Jesus? Why are there now doubts that are rising in John's mind? That's just not a rhetorical question. I want you to grapple with that question. See, Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Can you see what's going on for John? Something has made John reevaluate his assessment of Jesus. Is he really the Messiah? And so what's Jesus' response? Jesus says, "Well, go tell John this. You know, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor." They're all things that the Old Testament expected us to see when the Messiah comes. But John knows about this stuff. Right? So John's heard this. What are the doubts that John is experiencing here? Does anyone want to have a crack at answering that? Why is John now in doubt? What's triggered him to have an uncertain... Yes, Lee. I think you're on the right track. So expecting some sort of power thing. Now, I want to qualify that. There's lots of power things going on, aren't there? Dead are being raised. You know, people who have got chronic sicknesses are being healed. So there are some power things going on. But, yeah, Lyndall. Political salvation, yeah. So from the Romans, yeah. Why, if the Messiah's come, why are evil people still getting away with abusing God's people? I think that's at the heart of the question for John. So have a look at John's words in Matthew chapter 3. Just give us that quote bubble. "I baptize you with water for repentance." This is what John said way back when he was baptizing Jesus. He said to the crowd, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Can you feel the weight of what John was expecting? And these are Old Testament expectations. When the Messiah comes, yes, there's salvation. Yes, the blind receive their sight. There are miracles. There's good things, blessings, but there's also terrible, destructive judgment that will come on the enemies of God's people. And you go back through the passages in Isaiah, the passages in Malachi that talk about the coming of the Messiah, and it's always these two things: salvation on God's people, judgment on the enemies of God's people. And so John is looking at Jesus going, "Yes, I can see the miracles, I can see the blessings of the Messiah, but what about the judgment? Why are evil people still getting away with oppressing God's people? Why am I locked up in prison?" That was the reality for John, wasn't it? He was a prisoner merely for speaking out against corruption and wickedness amongst God's people. I often show this picture. You would have seen it before. So Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah was this long-awaited king of Israel, powerful, overthrowing the enemies of God. But alongside that picture, the Old Testament talks about a suffering servant who would come and be rejected and abused and misunderstood, and ultimately who would die for the sins of the nation. And it seems to me, I don't know for sure, but it seems to me that John the Baptist hasn't quite reconciled, he hasn't quite brought these two things together. To understand Jesus rightly, can you just go back out? Because we need to have the moment there, Marnie, right? You've got to bring these two figures of expectation together to understand Jesus rightly. The pattern is the Messiah would suffer and be rejected before he would enter his glory. And we're still in that phase of the lead up to the sufferings and then the glorification of the Messiah. And it really is one of the really key things to take hold of in the Christian life, because what Jesus says to us is that same pattern is the pattern for our lives. Christianity is not one triumphal march from glory to glory. There are sufferings now and the glory to come. You know, Norm and Janelle heading into a context of great uncertainty and potential suffering, but trusting the glories to come, you know, the eternal life. So, in spite of John's doubts, Jesus goes on to give him high praise. Look at verse 11 again. "Truly I tell you, among those born of women," which is everyone on the human race, right? So there's no other option you've got, really. Okay. "Among those born of women," I suppose Adam might be an exception to that, you know. But anyway, let's leave that aside, right? "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That's pretty comprehensive. It's the greatest person ever. How is he greater? Right, let me line up some of the great ones of the Old Testament. Here you got Abraham, his wife Sarah. Who else we got? Moses, David. There he is as a young lad. Joseph. There's some great men. Look at these men and women, right? The prophets, priests, kings, men and women of faith who do bold and courageous things in the name of God. And what Jesus is saying is, yep, you have all of them, but John the Baptist, this wild-looking desert dweller, is greater than all of them. Now, how does that work? What is it about John? Go back, Marnie. What is it about John that makes him greater? Oh, sorry, and you can answer that question, right? So what is it about John? What is the criteria by which Jesus makes this judgment? What is it? Preaching the truth. What are you calling the others liars there, brother? Right. Lots of the prophets preach the truth, and so I'm just playing a little bit, but lots of the prophets preach the truth, and it was costly. Yeah, Robert? Okay, I'm going to hold on that thought, because you've come in too early, Robert, you know, with the right answer. So basically, what's going on with all these Old Testament figures? They're brave, courageous. Many of them are godly. They point towards the coming Messiah, but here is John the Baptist, and he personally introduces, he is the immediate forerunner. In fact, the scriptures, Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3 or 4, will all point to the coming of John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. That is what makes John the Baptist greater. It's the privilege of his role within the history of God's salvation purposes. What a privilege to be the one who introduces to the world the Messiah, who they've been waiting for so long. Now, having said that, Jesus immediately says this, verse 11, "Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Right? Now, this should do your head in a bit, right? If you're taking Jesus seriously, because you go, all right, here you got all these people from the Old Testament, and John the Baptist is greater. I can cope with that, right? Then he says, the least, right? You just take a little child or a little child from the lakes, you know, a little boy or a girl, and you go, they're part of the kingdom. They are greater than John the Baptist. And again, you go, how does that work? How is it that ordinary people like you or I could be greater than the greatest person ever born? Okay, you answer me. What makes us greater? What's that? So we've heard the good news of the Lord Jesus. We believed, yeah? So we're Jesus' followers, right? We see with a clarity who Jesus is, maybe even a clarity that John hadn't caught on to at that point, but we see with a clarity who Jesus is. We enter the kingdom, but I think there's another part to it. And yeah, brother. Yeah. We're adopted into the family. Yeah, so we're children of God. And I think the logic also presses on to us being those who testify to the risen Lord Jesus, who died, rose again, and will come again one day in the future. We actually have a role that is a greater role than even John the Baptist, testifying to the already risen Lord Jesus, who will one day come again. And that is a privilege and a responsibility that even outstrips John the Baptist. So, Norm and Janelle, what a great blessing to have them here this week, hey? And one of the things that I keep hearing them say is just, they're just ordinary people. And at one, from one angle, that's true, right? So Norm, very ordinary Aussie bloke, hey? A carpenter from Western Sydney and just a great Aussie bloke. You know, he's just a typical Aussie guy, you know? And yet Jesus is saying he's greater than John the Baptist. Janelle, you know, she'll share with you. She'll say, look, don't treat me as a super Christian. She'll talk to you about the struggles she goes through, all that sort of stuff. But Jesus says, greater than John the Baptist. And it's because they know the Lord Jesus, and they have been called to testify to the Lord Jesus as his followers, and we're sending them over to Kenya to do that. Now, is that a great work? That's a great work. We're partnering with them. What a privilege to partner with this brother and sister as they take the most precious word of all to people who desperately need to be trained up and equipped and to spread that message throughout Kenya. So we got to pray for them. We've got to financially support them in that work and have a genuine partnership, not just an idea of partnership. Let's back them in this. Now, having said that, as I look out on this gathering, right, so you say, yep, Norm and Janelle, ordinary Christians. But I see a lot of very ordinary-looking people right here in front of me. And many of your kids, very ordinary sort of kids. And yet, what Jesus is saying is, greater than John the Baptist. You know, greater than the greatest man ever to have lived up till his time. And it's because we know Jesus, we're part of his kingdom, we are children of God, and we have this privilege of doing the most important activity on the planet, proclaiming the Lord Jesus, Savior and King. Now, do you believe that speaking the good news is the most important thing going on in our world today? Right. So if you believe it, say amen. That was very half-hearted, but it's good that half of you at least believe that. It is, absolutely. And if you can't say amen to that, come and talk to me. You may not have just got the time in which we live. This is the time when God is sending out his messages into the world to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and it's time to become his disciple, to trust in him, to worship him. That is the crucial activity in our world today. But if you do believe in that, right, if you were able to say amen even half-heartedly, how does that impact your life? How does that impact your goals and ambitions? And I want to come back to that towards the end. But one of the questions that should be on your mind right now is this. How can I blank the kingdom? Right? What's the missing word there? How can I blank the kingdom? Right? So you're hearing what Jesus says. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. How can I... What was that? Join the kingdom. Join's a great word. I've got the word enter, but it's the same sort of idea. So you go, I want to be part of the action. I want to be caught up in this greatness that Jesus is talking about how can I join the kingdom? And if you keep reading this chapter, Jesus goes on to explore that for us. We didn't have it read out, but let me pick up on a few aspects of it. Firstly, he talks about people who are dissatisfied. He takes the negative view to start with, the dissatisfied. Verse 18, he says, "For John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Can you see the problem? You can't win, right? You've got the two greatest preachers alive, ever, in fact, right? John the Baptist and Jesus, they're there preaching their hearts out, living these lives of incredible integrity, and all the crowds can do is just criticize. And just criticize and complain. You know, he's got a demon, that John the Baptist. You know, he stays away from alcohol. Oh, Jesus, he's a drunkard. He's always hanging out with the wrong people. And what they're not doing is they're not engaging with any depth in the teaching of Jesus. It really doesn't take much engagement to understand what drives Jesus and John the Baptist, but the crowds are just operating at a very superficial level. And tragically, our society does exactly the same thing, doesn't it? When it comes to Christianity, there are no shortage of people who are willing to poke fun or complain or suggest what Christianity should look like from, you know, from the stands, looking on. People criticize Christianity without ever trying to understand it properly. Do you find that? So it's interesting when we run our Simply Christianity course, so often a whole lot of objections and prejudices are dispelled as people take the time to look at what it says for the first time. Sometimes people are 60 years into their life before they have ever properly investigated the claims of Jesus. Some people go through their whole life without ever properly investigating the claims of Jesus, even though they live in a society that's been profoundly impacted by Christianity. And they just criticize from the sidelines. Or people who have tried church and gone, "Oh yeah, church wasn't really for me. You know, I didn't really feel like I got much out of it." Even within the church, we've got to be careful of grumbling and dissatisfaction, don't we? The Apostle Paul says it is one of those things that can disqualify you from entering the kingdom. So we've got to be on our guards, brothers and sisters, not to allow that it's like yeast that works through the batch of dough. We mustn't allow a grumbly, complaining, consumerist attitude to infect the way we think about Christianity. Make sure it doesn't disqualify you from eternal life. Jesus goes on to talk about people who are disinterested. I don't think that captures what he's saying exactly, but look at verse 20. "Then Jesus began to denounce, to speak against the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent." Repentance is all about turning back to God in humility, acknowledging our sin. But the crowds were like spectators, right? They're happy to watch the miracles of Jesus. They even demand, "Do another miracle, Jesus. We want to see another miracle." And yet, they're not combining what they see and hear with faith, with repentance, with a changed life. And so Jesus says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." Now, these are Jewish towns. These are like Jesus' hometowns. They're towns in his region. And he'd gone and preached in these towns and he'd done miracles in these towns. And he says, "Woe to you, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, well, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So Jesus picks these two pagan towns, Tyre and Sidon, who had come under God's terrible judgment in the Old Testament for evil that they'd done. But Jesus says, look, if they had the privilege that you have, then they would have repented. And yet you have refused to repent, even though you've had the Messiah doing marvelous works amongst you, you have still refused to repent. And I just want to bring it up to speed for today. I want to point out how dangerous it is coming along to church. Right? Coming along to church is a great privilege. Right? Don't get me wrong. It's a great privilege because you hear the words of God, you hear the gospel of Jesus, and there is nothing more precious than coming to know and love Jesus. Right? So this is the most precious thing you could... The precious gift of God is to have knowledge of the Lord Jesus, a relationship with Him. But it's dangerous coming and listening too. And the danger is you come and hear these things and just let it wash over you. You come and hear these things and if you don't take it to heart, you actually are inviting God's judgment on you. Now, I'm not saying don't come to church, right? Because that's one thing you could say, I'm not going to go to church because the more I hear, the more accountable I'll be. The point is, come to church, but as you come, pray to God that He will soften your heart to receive His word day by day, to repent, to seek forgiveness, to trust in His grace because we need it, and to keep on aligning our hearts to Him by the Holy Spirit. I want to push a bit further on this. The danger is if we hear the teaching of Jesus and don't take it to heart, then on that judgment day in the future, we will have no excuse. What are we going to do when we stand before God? You know, I hear, you know, people will say to me, oh, yeah, look, I just haven't got enough time to do anything with Jesus at the moment. You know, maybe down the track, I'll take Jesus more seriously. Imagine standing before God on the day of judgment and saying, oh, yeah, look, God, I never really got around to taking Jesus seriously. Like, what do you think God is going to... Like, you'd never say it because you'd realize just what a shameful, pathetic excuse it is. And God would say, I sent my Son to lay down His life for you. He shed His blood. He endured the mockery. He endured the evil injustice of sinful people so that you could have salvation. And then you go and say, oh, I haven't got enough time for that in my life at the moment. Now, that what a slap in God's face. Right? And on that day, if we try to go with that sort of excuse in hand, we will be utterly put to shame. Or to turn up to God and say, oh, yeah, church, I just felt like just wasn't getting anything out of it. It just wasn't for me. And God will say, my Son shed His blood to bring about the church. Right? That the church is the end point of the salvation, to actually create a people who are mine, and you don't really get anything out of it. And again, it would just be one of those things that we would be so shamed before God that we would be brought into silence because we know that that just won't stack up. The dissatisfied and the disinterested will not enter the kingdom, and Jesus gives really sober warnings. So, how do you get into this kingdom? And the answer is, you have to be chosen by God. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Entry into God's kingdom does not require passing an intelligence test. Right? And some of you are really relieved about that. No, seriously. Like, some of the least clever people actually understand the gospel of Jesus. Right? They get it. They get Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose again. Jesus is now Lord and He will come again. And they grasp hold of that and they hold on to the promises of God. And they are part of the kingdom. Right? Even our children, many of our children have got it, and they're part of the kingdom. But some of the cleverest people just don't get it. And sometimes it's just their utter stubbornness where they refuse even to look into it. Sometimes it's pride, self-centeredness, just that sheer sense of independence. I don't want God to rule over me. But for whatever reason, being clever is not the qualification for entering the kingdom. It is whoever God chooses to reveal himself to. So verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." See what? So it's all about Jesus. Who does Jesus choose to reveal God to? Those are the ones who will enter the kingdom. Now, what's the obvious question? Because it's still something a little unsatisfying, isn't it? And that is, how do I become one of the chosen? I want to be among the chosen. I want to be in the kingdom. How do I do it? Well, look at the very next words of Jesus. Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." How can I enter the kingdom? Jesus just gives us the invitation, "Come to me." You don't have to agonize over, am I one of the chosen? If you come to Jesus, you are one of the chosen. I want to show you a little illustration to try to help you think about this. I hope it's helpful. You've got a doorway, right? And above the doorway is an invitation, a real invitation. Come, choose life through Jesus. That's the gospel. You know, at the heart of the gospel message is a call to come and find life in Jesus, to trust him, to recognize him as Lord. And so you go, I'm gonna take hold of that. And you step through the door and you turn around and there's a sign above the door which says, "Chosen by God from before the creation of the world." And you go, oh. And so as you come into the door, you don't need to worry about the question, am I chosen or not? Just the invitation is there. Will you come and recognize Jesus as Lord, trust in him and enter eternal life? But having entered, you turn around and you go, I'm only here because God has worked in my heart. I'm only here because God has softened my heart towards him and shown me the need and revealed his Son to me. And so we don't come in and feel so proud of how clever was I to enter the kingdom. It's how gracious is God to open my eyes and to give me faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, for some of us here, maybe you have been among the dissatisfied and disinterested. You might have been coming even for a while, or you might come intermittently to church. You've heard this message of Jesus, but maybe you've never done anything about it. And hopefully you've heard Jesus' warning of just what a dangerous situation you are placing yourself. You cannot continue in that place, right? If you've heard the words of Jesus and have a sense that it's true, today's the day to do something about it. Don't wait to that day when you stand before God and you have no excuse for your refusal to come to Jesus. Today is the day where I go, I'm going to humble myself, put my trust in Jesus and take up the invitation of eternal life. Come to me, Jesus says. And if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer in a little moment. I want you to pray along with me, but also I'd love you to come and talk to me and let me know that today is the day where you need to start following the Lord Jesus, and I want to help you with that. Many of us here, we're already part of God's kingdom, and so we've taken up Jesus' invitation. We've entered the kingdom. But I want to ask, how has that impacted your understanding of greatness and aspiration in life? So we live in a society where greatness is measured, well, so often through sporting success, or acts of heroism or acts of selfless service. Jesus says the epitome of greatness, right? The highest level of greatness is found in knowing him and testifying to him. Right? Just as John the Baptist prepared the way of Jesus, now we actually know him and we can speak about him. If that's where true greatness is found, how does that impact your goals and ambitions and dreams in life? Would someone be able to look at you and the way you use the things God's given you and come to the conclusion, yes, what greatness for that person means knowing Jesus and testifying to him? Is that actually the driving pulse, the heartbeat of your life? And I want to, many of us are parents or grandparents. Do you reckon our kids get that about us? The greatest legacy we can pass on to our kids is that they see our lives are gripped by knowing Jesus and proclaiming him. What do you think you are passing on to your kids? What hopes and dreams would they feel like you had for them? Because what we want to do is make sure that we're passing them the legacy of knowing and trusting and serving the Lord Jesus. I'm going to lead us in prayer. God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus' gracious invitation to come, all who are weary and heavy laden. Father, we can't deal with our own sin. We can't earn our way into heaven. What a heavy burden that would be. But we thank you that Jesus has come and laid down his life for our forgiveness and opened up the doorway to eternal life. We thank you that he invites us to step in. And so, Father, we pray for any today who are on the edge. We pray that you will turn our hearts towards Jesus, forgive our sins, that you'll turn our hearts to Jesus as our King and Saviour, and that we will live for him. And Father, for those of us who have done that, we pray that that will impact the way we think about life, the way we think about priorities and greatness. We pray that we will live lives of greatness, but not as defined by the people around about us, but as defined by Jesus. That we might know Jesus, love him, serve him, and proclaim him all our days. And we pray it in his name. Amen.